I'm looking, we're going to look at, we're on this time of just talking about who is Jesus. And it's really interesting as you just park on looking at who Jesus is and from the perspective of John, and you explore his life, it's really interesting. And I had this thought this morning while I was laying in bed kind of praying about it. There, just this idea of who Jesus is, because when we look at John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a guy named Nicodemus. And one of the things that I kind of thought about is, really, Jesus is reaching two groups of people. That he's still longing to reach today. The insider and the outsider. And when you look at the life of Nicodemus, he is a classic insider. There's no way you could get more insider than who Nicodemus is. I mean, if you just look at Nicodemus's biography, it goes something like this. He was a renowned teacher and scribe. So he would have had the Old Testament as we know it pretty much memorized. He not only that, he was one of 6,000 guys in this political religious group called the Pharisees. As a Pharisee, he would have maintained a very high standard of religious purity, and he would have very legalistic applied all of their teachings. And they had like something like 600 and something rules that they created that they had to live by and operate under. And if you look at the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and you see all that tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, it tended to be over some of those 600 and what odd rules that they had created on how they thought people should live to be right with God. So he would have had that down. Not only that, he was a scholar, so he would have been deeply educated. And in order to be recognized as a scholar, you had to, they would work under an internship program, a mentorship, where he was under somebody else. It's where we get that model of Jesus with his disciples following him as a teacher, as a rabbi. It was like Nicodemus would have been following this other scholar, and in order for him to be recognized as a scholar, he basically had to reproduce the person that he was following. He had to basically be a copy of that mentor so that he could write down the teaching. So basically, when you talk to Nicodemus, you would hear whoever his mentor was because they were so in sync. And then you weren't even really recognized as a scholar until you were over your age of 40. And at a time when their lifespan was probably at most 60, that was, you know, you've lived much of your life before you're even recognized as a scholar. On top of that, he was a scribe. He was basically Xerox. So he would copy, he had to be able to interpret and teach and preserve the Bible as they knew it at that time. He had to guard the sacred traditions, and he had to be able to copy the scriptures. And then on top of that, he was one of the members of the Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. So he's one of 70 men under the leadership of the high priest at that time, and they basically were the government system of the Jewish people, and because the Jews were under Roman authority, then the Roman governor at that time was over them, but they basically ruled what was taking place in Israel as they knew it at that time. So he is at the top of the top of the top of the whole community there. He is the classic insider. And then in a couple weeks, we'll look at a major outsider when Jesus shows up at a well. But if there's two groups of people that Jesus wants to reach, it's the insider and the outsider. Because both the insiders that should know, and the outsiders that probably don't know anything, all need Jesus. And so the most known, probably verse in the Bible, at least the most known shown at a Super Bowl game or something else on a little sign or painted on a chest, John 3:16. The verse that probably all of us, if you've had any time in church, memorized at one point or the other. And probably memorized it in King James. And then you're like, they changed Bible versions over time on you, and you're like, no, that's not the way it goes, because we memorized it in the King James. But it's just a classic insider. Now, I grew up as an insider. grew up. If I remember the stories right from my mom, I was born 10 weeks premature, long time ago. So if I remember the stories right from my mom, she basically said, the doctors told her, hey, he's alive, but if he makes it through the night, then we'll see what we can do with him. So the technology and everything wasn't there. And then they had a prayer meeting like on a Wednesday night for me, so I would live. And then I lived, obviously. And so I grew up. And at our old church on Church Street, which is a cool name for a church, to be on Church Street, but we had nice wood pews with wood floor with the nice big arched roofed thing at the old facility. And that's when I chose to roll for the first time. You know, my mom was great. She just laid me right there on the pew, you know, and just, it'll be fine. He hasn't done anything. And then I just, whoosh, poof. Wood pew, wood floor, join the choir. I can only imagine how it sounded in a wooden room. It probably had a nice echo. Grew up in church, always around it. I remember when we moved into this facility. I remember when we added the extension off the back. Have great memories here. I can remember vaguely a kids' crusade when I was little, saying, Jesus, come into my heart and life. I remember as a 17-year-old saying, Jesus, you can have my life. And it's probably at that point where I truly became a follower of Jesus. In that year and a half, 2 years before that point, my senior year, where I'm just like, Jesus, you can have me. I have you, but now you can have me. For that window of time, I can remember just questioning, does God really love me? Do I really matter to God? Am I important to him? And then I also thought at that time, God, if you're so amazing, if you're so awesome, why does not everybody else love you with all of their hearts and their minds and their souls? Struggle with that too. Because I visited people's houses growing up, saw how they lived. I struggled with that. And I really struggled with it until I met some people that really had authentic, just loved God and then loved me like God loves them. And then I was like, if they can love God, I'm going to give it a try. And it's life-changing. But we've all at some point had that tension. Does God really love me? Do I really matter to him? That tension. So here's Nicodemus, and he just comes up to Jesus one night, and it just goes like this in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. Now, it was natural because of Nicodemus's position to come and have this conversation with Jesus. It was natural, one, because as a member of the Jewish ruling council, he would have been acting as a guardian of society. He's a high leader. He's got to make sure, hey, there's this guy that has radically, very quickly come onto the scene, and already a big following is coming around him. And not only that, they're hearing stories of this crazy wedding party that happened a few weeks earlier. Then he comes into town and he's teaching everything, and crowds are drawing. Then on top of that, he walks into the temple grounds and he makes a whip and he chases everybody out of the court of Gentiles. He just chases all the business people that are doing all the business out of there, and he's just like, get out of here. It's not a market. It should be a house of prayer. So he has made a scene. So Nicodemus is like, okay, I got to see what's going on, because if somebody comes into the most important structure in our culture, the temple, the focal point of who we are as Jewish people, and he makes a scene, I got to figure out what he's up to. So he's got to act as a guardian. Not only that, as a Pharisee on this one political, religious kind of group, you also had some other groups, like you had the, I can't even lost the name all of a sudden, the Sadducees, and they were kind of more, tended to be the more priestly individuals that ran the temple. So you had a little bit of, you know, kind of like the, I don't know, Assemblies of God against the Baptists, you know, kind of that. We all believe the same thing, but we have a few things that are a little bit different, so we're just going to butt heads over it all the time. And so you kind of had that tension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So as a Pharisee, he probably was either one, kind of like humored by the fact that Jesus comes in there and really causes problems for the other group. You know, because he's like, hey, you know, Republicans, Democrats, you know, whenever there's a problem between either two parties, one side gets all happy, the other, you know, so he's probably like, ha ha, look at that, that was awesome. Or he's like, this guy could be a problem. And on top of that, he's got a real question because he's just like, okay, I've read the Bible that they knew it, the Old Testament as we know it. And then they had the one that they've read their Bible and they're just like, they have an idea of where prophets should come from and where the Messiah definitely will come from. And they're like, here's this guy coming from a town that we don't really care for. And then you get that whole dynamic of like, and sometimes we'll do it in our culture, where we'll make fun of some of the southern states. So I married somebody from the southern states, and then I don't make fun of Arkansas anymore. But it's like Tennessee and Kentucky. But oh, just kidding. I'm going to take some of those out. Now I can't even make fun of the states. But you get that tension of, you know, because they're like, okay, we're from Judea. We're from Jerusalem's in Judea, and it's the big area. It's where all the population are. It's where all the money is. It's where all the education is. It's where the really smart people are. It's where the really successful people are. I read an article about a comedian named Bill Maher this week who is really very much anti-Christian and very much anti, well, anything godly, but he made this quote where he's just like bashing everybody that lives in the middle of America, saying everybody just wants to live on the East Coast or the West Coast. They just want to have where everybody else is because that's where all the great people are, the really smart and successful and wealthy people are, and everybody else that's in the middle of America is just poor, and so therefore they're just jealous of what's going on the outside, and that's why you have this political divide taking place in our nation, as was his opinion. Because we just want what they have. But you have a little bit of that there where it's just like, he's just like, the smart people, the educated people, the trained people should all be from the Judean area and not from the Galilean area. So there's a bit of that tension that's there. And then he's got even this greater tension of, here it is, he's coming from an area that's not known to produce these great, you know, godly people in their perspective. And then he's performing all these miracles and he's teaching all these things, so it's got their attention because they're just like, okay, if he's doing all that, clearly God is with him. So then he's got a whole bunch of questions. You're doing all this? It's got our attention. So, continuing John chapter 3, verse 2, after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Nicodemus shows up at night. Could be a couple reasons for that. First, it was the time that rabbis tended to do their studying. So it wouldn't be out of line just to show up and be with him, just to be like, okay, it's your time you're going to dedicate to studying. I'm going to pop in there, and we're just going to have this conversation right now to see. Or it could be he wanted to have a secret meeting because he didn't know what kind of repercussions he was going to have from his colleagues. Because it's just like, some of them definitely did not like him, and I especially imagine his 70-person Sanhedrin meeting was not really happy about somebody coming in and causing problems at the temple. Sure, they didn't take lightly to that. So here it is, they're like, we got to deal with this issue, and I'm sure he's just like, well, if I go talk to him and I start asking these questions, what's going to be the fallout from that? So if I just go at night, nobody's going to pay attention. Or it could just be, hey, the best time to go when somebody is really has a lot of popularity and everything else is you just go at night when nobody else can interrupt him, because if he goes out in the middle of the day, you're going to have all these conversations and all these interruptions. So we don't know why he went at night. Now, one of the reasons we need to really make sure that we practice self-control in our lives is because ministry often happens at very inconvenient moments. If we're indulging in some type of sin, or we are filling our minds with things that cause us not to be sensitive to God's Spirit, then we will not be able to effectively minister to others. And sometimes if we're not careful, we as Christians can just kind of like be like, I'm going to live for God when I know I have to be on. But then the minutes I think I don't have to be on, that I'm not on display, that I'm not in the moments where I think people are going to be paying attention, then I can just kind of do whatever I want. And that's why it becomes really critical that we practice self-control, or really sin control, with our lives, so that we are constantly in a place where we can just hear God's voice just kind of whispering to us and guiding and directing conversations so we can effectively minister to people. I mean, Jesus was on. He was probably tired. It's dark. It's late. So it becomes important that we can effectively minister. I like this. We must make sure we are always in our right mind so it can be used by God at any time. Growing up in Royal Rangers, we were taught to be alert, to be ready. Ready for anything. Ready to work, play, serve, obey, worship, live, etc. They've changed it now, but my day it was the etc. That was the King James version of Royal Rangers. The thing that really saddens me about American culture is that instead of us running to be as close to God as we possibly can, we try to, as American Christians, to kind of walk that line of, okay, I want to lean towards God, but I want to keep one foot in over here so that I can be connected to culture and do the things that really God despises, but yet they're kind of fun. And so I want to like walk that line of back and forth. And really, I think that's where it affects us as insiders, because usually outsiders are just like, I went out of that life. But insiders, we're like, I'm kind of curious about that life. Where really our heart needs to be, God, I just want to be as close as possible to you. Continuing with verse 2. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. I mean, Nicodemus recognizes something unique about Jesus. When God shows up, it gets the attention of people. You can be an insider or an outsider. People notice. It gets their attention. Wednesday night, we're in prayer meeting. I just set up a whole bunch of songs to play in music, so we just some worship music going on in the background. My son Nolan is sitting up in the sound booth, and he's clicking some of the songs. He's like, I'm just going to pick songs that I like. So he's like going through that playlist that's there, and he's just clicking songs. He just picked one song that he liked, and it was just like this sense of worship just bubbled out from people as they're walking around praying, they just began worshiping. And it was just like one person worship, one person worship, one person worship, one person worship, and it was just so neat because you could just sense God's presence just being in the place. And so then all of a sudden, everybody else is just like quietly worshiping themselves just to that one song, because you could just sense something had changed in the space. I mean, when God shows up, it gets everybody's attention. We recognize it as insiders. Outsiders notice it too. Something's different. Something's different about you. It's something, how you act, how you behave, what you do things is different. You have to give me insight. What's going on? Sometimes when you walk into a room, it gets their attention. Something different when God shows up. It changes things. And so here's Nicodemus, and he's just like, okay, something's different about you, Jesus. I got to know. What are you up to? What's going on? You got to fill me in. What's your role? What's your plan? What are you doing here? And then Jesus redirects the conversation. Because Nicodemus wants to know, are you the promised one? Are you the one that's going to bring in God's kingdom, that's going to set us free from Roman rule, that's going to change everything? Suddenly Israel, which was once this great world power, which was once famous and renowned, was a great military force when David was leading, and then when his son Solomon was leading, it was this great economic force, and everybody wanted to come and find out, are you going to bring that kingdom back? Are you the man? Are you the guy? And then Jesus changes the whole subject to how a person gets into God's kingdom. It's really important that we allow God's Spirit to guide ourselves in redirecting conversations to what's most important. That becomes critical. Because a life can be changed in a matter of just changing the focus of the conversation. We really need to be open and honest with Jesus because he already knows our desires, actions, and our motives. It pays to just, we might as well just be honest with him. Because here it is, Jesus is like having this conversation with Nicodemus. He's directly dealing with his life. He's able to just change the subject to get into, hey, this is what's most important for us to talk about. And it obviously had some kind of effect on Nicodemus because all of a sudden you see Nicodemus a little bit later as you read the Gospels, he's defending what Jesus is doing. And then even later, the night that Jesus is executed, Nicodemus is there with Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of Jesus to the tomb. I mean, something happened here. If there's something we need to really be praying for our nation right now is that God raises up Daniels or Danielles, individuals that are godly, men or women that are godly, that are in places of influence. Because our political system, either side of the aisle, is a mess. But I really believe that God can raise up a Daniel or a Danielle, a godly man or a godly woman that God can use to make a big influence, no matter where they are. And really, in some respects, I think in some ways, God used Nicodemus in different ways, shapes, and forms. And he was having a real struggle probably on if he was going to out himself as a Christian or not, or when he would. Unfortunately, we don't have a lot of information about Nicodemus to know how it all changed. But something about this conversation changed him. So Jesus redirects the conversation in John chapter 3. He goes like this. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? You're crazy. That will not work. And so Jesus replies, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asks. I mean, Jesus gets really personal really quick with Nicodemus. I mean, it would make us awkward. My friend Shannon, she's military. Her and her husband, Derek, they're over in Japan right now. And she loves just harassing me. They're really close, but I guess the other day was National Engineer Day. And so part of my training and part of my life is as an engineer. And so she sent this picture, and it's an engineer getting a hug. And I wish I would have saw it, because it's like, because I've always been like that with her. Whenever she comes to give a hug, she's like, Mark always gives the most awkward hugs, because she comes in just to like hug, and I come in to like side hug. So it's just like this awkward thing. It's not fun to get really personal. Now, I tend to be introverted, so I'm like, if you want to get personal with me, no. I have to warm up to getting personal. It's easier for me to be personal with a big crowd than it would be if I was just sitting down with Esther and we're having a conversation. I would be a little bit more on guard. It's just how messed up I am. But he gets personal quick. I mean, he starts cutting right into the spiritual condition of who Nicodemus is and what's going on in his life. God deals with us directly because we matter to God. He loves us. And if we're going to be real honest, we have to learn to be in the moment when we have conversations. Like, I've been learning that when somebody walks up to me, I need to just put down whatever I'm doing and just give them eye contact and just pay attention. I got in trouble the other day because my wife and I went on a date and we're having dinner. And so she just starts talking. I just sat there and I focused on everything that she said. And so the entire time we were eating, she probably said 98% of the conversation that whole night. And I just sat there focused completely intently on her. And then at the end of the night, she goes, You didn't say anything. And I just sat there and I thought, you know what? She just had a lot of stuff that she was just had to just be communicated. So I'm like, well, I'm not even going to concentrate on what I want to say next. Because sometimes I get in trouble for that. I'm thinking about what I want to say next while she's talking. I don't even hear what she's saying because I'm formulating what I'm going to say next. But I'm just going to be in the moment. I'm going to pay attention to everything she says. So I just follow it perfectly. And then the next thing I know, the whole meal goes by, the whole time we're together goes by because I was so focused on what she was saying. I was so in the moment to what she was communicating. I didn't even think about anything I needed to say because I was like, well, I want to hear how that goes to that, how that goes to that, how that goes to that. I wanted to see how it all goes. We need to learn to be in the moment. Jesus was in the moment when this guy showed up. If he was studying or if he was tired, he put all those things aside just to focus on Nicodemus. Becomes critical. Because sometimes we need to say hard but necessary truth at times. But in a loving way. But if we're not giving people our real attention and our real focus, if we're not really there in the moment, it's not going to be received. So here Jesus is just like, boom. And if you notice when you read this account, Nicodemus at no point just talks back to Jesus. No, he doesn't question Jesus. He doesn't argue with Jesus. He just listens and processes what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus is changing the rules. He's taking the whole concept that Nicodemus would have had of, I'm part of God's kingdom. I live for God. I'm born a Jew, so I'm guaranteed if I just honor God and I live by the Bible, if I obey what I know of as the Bible, I'm guaranteed on the last day I'm getting into God's kingdom. Guaranteed. I'm a Jew. I'm one of God's chosen people. And my goodness, I'm like at the very top. You can't get any higher than what I am. And he wasn't a priest, so he definitely wasn't in the line of Aaron, so he couldn't be a high priest, so he couldn't do any of that. So otherwise, he's excelled as much as he could possibly excel within their culture. He's like, I am guaranteed I'm getting into God's kingdom. And all of us Jews are getting into God's kingdom, except for the ones that turn their back on God. And then Jesus just flips that all upside down. It's like, unless you're born again, unless you're born of God, unless God saves you, you're not getting in. He changes the rules. Changes the rules. And that's what becomes so dangerous for us, especially if you're an insider. Because you're just saying, hey, I'm walking with God. I've been to all the Bible study classes. I've been to every service I can imagine. I can remember growing up, I was at church 4 times a week. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, we had youth. Wednesday night, we had other stuff going on. I don't know, a whole bunch of times. I was here all the time. And all of us, some way, if you've been around on the inside, you've spent a lot of time knowing a lot of things about God. But that doesn't necessarily mean somebody is a follower of Christ just because they're here all the time. I mean, Nicodemus, all of us would be like, woo. Because, I mean, he's quoting anything from the Bible. He's living it all out by the Bible. He's probably a phenomenal teacher. Probably one of the go-to guys to learn the Bible was probably him. He's probably in our culture, it'd be the guys that we're having on podcasts or we're watching on TV or YouTube clips. Where he's the guy that's having the TED Talks, that's sharing everything. Classic insider. Yet, he needed Jesus just like we do. New birth is necessary because since the fall of man, sin has broken humanity beyond all repair. A comprehensive solution is needed where God just doesn't fix what is broken but rebuilds the whole as was originally intended because we are in a continuous state of sin before salvation. New birth is God's solution to the sin problem that plagues humanity. It can only occur through belief in Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. Yet the upside is that being born again means that we are born of God, which results in us becoming children of God. And that is love, to rescue us from our mess, then to adopt us as his own. I mean, God just doesn't take us out of the mess. It's like, doesn't just grab us and pull us out of the mess. Hey, that's great. I mean, getting out of a mess is great. Getting out of a jam is great. But then he takes us out of the mess, and then he makes us his very own. He adopts us. He takes us from being a mess and makes us a masterpiece. He makes us his. I mean, God's love for us is so big, his love for us is priceless. His acts of love made us right with him. And if he's given a priceless love for us to make us right with him, then it really shows that we are priceless and irreplaceable to God. John 3:10, Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and you don't understand these things. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven, and as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." If you notice this, Jesus is still focused on his mission, the cross. Everything he does, still focused on that moment. And then 3:16, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him." You matter so much to God that he comes for us. God pursues us. He wants us to be with him. I mean, that's love. He doesn't expect us to come to him. He comes to us. God entered humanity, became one of us to reach us. Then it goes on. God loves you so much that he gave, or I'm going on. God loves you so much that he gave what was most valuable to himself, his own life, so that you could know him. God's love is awesome. The eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God gave up his own life, which we wronged, so that we could be made right with him. We wronged God, and he works to make it right. That is totally not how we do anything in relationships. We're like, you wrong me, you repay me, you make it right. Jesus is like, you wronged me, I'll make it right. I mean, salvation, a basic equation that I came up with, the math nerd in me, salvation equals I am made right, plus I know God, relationship, plus I escape God's wrath. And that just summarizes salvation. I'm made right. I know God. I escape God's wrath. God's love is so real, authentic, and sincere that he chooses to love us when, even when we don't deserve the love, and even when we do not love him in return. He loves us so much that he wants to rescue us from perishing. He wants to rescue us from his own wrath. And it's really our own personal choice to receive or reject. And here's the hard part, and it's this, is that Christianity, by its very nature, is exclusive. Jesus is the only way to God. Why would God allow it to be any other way when he became human and lived among us? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him, John 3:36. For this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John 20:30-31. Christianity is a relationship with the living God made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus came to save insiders. And Jesus came to save outsiders. Jesus came to save everyone. Close your eyes for a moment. The thing you really need to just grasp for your life is how much God loves you. You are priceless and irreplaceable to him. You matter to him. So much so that he gave what was most valuable to himself, his very life, so that you could know him and you could be right with him. And then really it boils down to a simple question that you have to answer for yourself. Will I believe and accept what Jesus did for me, or will I reject it? It comes down to that very simple question that all of us have to ask for ourselves. The plus side is, when I believe and I accept that, Jesus forgives me. Jesus frees me from the punishment that I deserve for rejecting God. And then even better, Jesus accepts me as his own, makes me part of his family. So where are you? Does Jesus have all of you, some of you, or none of you?